Would you please return in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? It is our privilege to be with you today, all day. We're grateful for the opportunity to share the scripture this morning and again tonight, and then in addition tonight, be able to just share with you our ministry in Mexico City, the third largest city in the world. We spent about 18 months there on a short-term mission, helping some other missionaries that are established there in Mexico City. And now we're traveling, visiting churches, presenting our ministry, on our way back to go back permanently. And our goal, our initial goal, is to start another gospel preaching church in another part of that great city. I will mention this morning, I just have prayer cards on the back table. Please take a prayer card. You can see on the back the picture of Mexico City, and on the front is our picture. And we would like for you to pray for both. Okay, so if you need to take two, you can take two. That's fine. You know, Jesus said to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Well, that means we need to be aware of the harvest, and that means letting your eyes just rest on the picture on the back, which is also on the banner in the lobby. It just represents the need of that city of over 20 million. And then, of course, you need to pray for us as laborers that God would send us there and that we would accomplish what would be pleasing to him. So Romans chapter 8, a passage that we read together a few moments ago. Romans chapter 8, and let's pause again and just ask the Lord's help as we listen to his word and respond to it this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the scripture. We are and would forever be in the dark if it weren't for this book that we hold today, that you have given to us. Lord, thank you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, for all that he has done to rescue us from our sins and from the judgment that we deserve because of our sins. We have sinned this week, every one of us. We have sinned this morning. We are sinners. But Christ is the Savior of sinners. And Lord, we pray that today, as we look at this passage from your word, Lord, you would cause your people to rejoice and respond with joy and devotion to Christ and to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that for anyone here who does not know the forgiveness of sins, who is still, as your son said, as Jesus himself said, is still under your wrath, Lord, I pray that you would waken that person and draw him to yourself as a result of the truth that we hear from the Bible today. Lord, thank you for the joy of singing of Christ. Lord, we thank you for what we just sang a few moments ago. What will it be to be welcomed by the Savior to the regions of love and delight? God, may it be that every person here today would one day be welcomed there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. I just want to start really with the way that the passage itself starts. What's the first line? It starts with a question, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? And of course, that question is probably referring to the entire book of Romans up until this point. But I would say more specifically, we could just look back at probably what is a summary in the three verses just prior. Okay? Verse 31, what should we say to these things? We'll look back at verses 29, or we could start at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So we get in verse 30, we get the idea of that of one day the believers in Jesus Christ will be glorified. And that is really amazing, because when we started this book, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the fact that every individual who comes into this world under the condemnation of God. Every one of us. And as we look through the early chapters of Romans, we see all that God has done to bring us into a relationship with Him. So we're not anymore under condemnation, but so that we are right with Him, so that our sins are forgiven. We're not going to take the time this morning to go through those chapters. But if we did, we would find that we start out as guilty and condemned under the just wrath of God. But then we find that Jesus actually came to this world, and when He died on the cross, He actually suffered that wrath. That God poured out on Him the wrath that I deserve and the wrath that you deserve. So that any person who puts his faith in what Jesus did gets all of these things in verse 30. You get justified. You get glorified. That's the path that is taken. You start out condemned, and you end up glorified. And Paul's question for us is, how do we respond to that? What do we say to these things? That is astounding. And verses 31 to 39 really give us the answer to that question. And what they do is they summarize all of chapters 1 through 8. And I just want to, before we actually get into the message, I just want to point out the outline of this passage. Okay, there are four questions and four answers. And you can look at these. Maybe you could just, they're on your handout. That's right, in the worship guide. You could see that there's a question. Number one, we could just fill in these main blanks first. There's a question about opposition in verse 31. What should we say to these things? Well, how about this question? If God is for us, who is against us? There's a question about people being against us or things being against us. A question about opposition. Number two, down in verse 33, there's a question about accusation. Number three, in verse 34, there's a question about condemnation. And number four, down in verses 35 through 39, the question is in verse 35, there's a question about separation. It's referring to separation from God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So that we have, in this passage, a question about opposition, a question about accusation, a question about condemnation, and a question about separation. And God answers all those questions for us with this passage. And I just want to suppose that after reading this book, with all these great gospel truths that we start out condemned, and Jesus comes and provides righteousness and dies on the cross so that we can be right with God. We read these great things about our peace with God and our freedom from sin. All the wonderful things that we have as believers, that some people, many people, possibly all people at various times, still struggle with doubt. What about the fact that I still sin? Or have you ever said something like this, or thought something like this? Boy, I sure don't feel like a child of God today. How can I be really sure that God is not angry with me because of all of my failures? Is what Jesus did really, truly enough? Or how about this? Well, haven't you said this? My faith is not very strong. And the Holy Spirit gave us verses 31 through 39 to answer every one of those doubts. Every one of those fears. And on a day like today, the entire world has turned their attention to something that is just going to stir up those doubts and stir up those fears. And here God gives us an absolute answer. We have these verses to close the door on all of our doubts, to give us a full confidence and full joy in our absolute security before God. You can see the theme there on top. Questions and answers. He doesn't just lay out the questions. He gives us answers. Questions and answers that increase our confidence in our absolute security in Christ. Questions and answers that increase our confidence in our absolute security in Christ. Let's look at those questions and answers this morning. First of all, we have this question in verse 31 about opposition. How do we respond to all of these things, verse 31? All that God has done for us in the gospel. Well, you could have a lingering doubt about opposition. If God is for us, who is against us? Raising that question. And we need to realize that this is not a question about temporal opposition. That goes there in the space there. It's not referring to temporal opposition. Okay, believers have always experienced that. There's no doubt that the people of God have always been opposed and ostracized and persecuted. There's no doubt about that. People today opposed to the church of God. So we need to remember the context. When Paul says, who can be against us, he is referring to the intention of God in verse 30. This is what God wants to do. This is God's intention, you could say, for every person who believes in Jesus Christ. Glorification. And the question is, if that is God's intention, who can oppose Him? Who can oppose us if God is for us? Referring to the opposition to God's purposes given in the verses prior. But if that's just a question that might just bounce around your head sometime, I do experience opposition. Could it be that that opposition is going to drag me down and that ultimately I will not make it? Well, look at verse 32 for the glorious answer. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, verse 32 is going to tell you just how for you God is. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Okay, the answer to this question about opposition is you look at what God has already done. Look at what God has already done. And recognize that He will do whatever He must to see His purpose accomplished. There are several blanks there in that answer. Look at what God has already done and recognize that He will do what He must to see His purpose accomplished. This verse puts our attention squarely on the greatest act of God for us. He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all. You just think about that for a minute in very broad terms. You think about, we're not accepted from this, but think about the world that Jesus came into. Interested in Him, opposed to Him. And we join in that, right? We're opposed to Him when we're born into this world. We want our own way. You just think about a world full of rebels against God and all of His purposes. Think about our sin and the fact that God detests sin. But into that world, God sent His Son. He did not, I love the wording of verse 32, He didn't spare Him. He didn't withhold Him from that world. That would be natural for us to think, right? Into that world, with those people, I'm going to keep Him here from that. He did not spare His own Son. But there's more. He didn't spare His Son from this world of sin and rebellion. But verse 32 says that God delivered Him up for us all. Okay, that should be an emphasis for us, right? Look at the blanks again. God delivered Him over. God delivered Him over. Do we recognize that the death of Jesus Christ was not just an accident? It wasn't a tragedy of history that misunderstanding people, because they didn't really get who He was and get what He was here to do, that they took Him because they didn't understand and they murdered Him. Okay, that is what happened, but that's not the base of it. At the very base of it, we must recognize that God delivered Him over. A good and kind man died because people did not understand Him. That's what you would hear from the world. At the base of it, God delivered Him up. Acts 2:23. We could turn there quickly. Acts 2:23. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. You bear the responsibility, and I bear the responsibility. But who delivered Him over? God delivered Him over. It was God's intention, God's plan that He die for men. Men killed Him, but it was the intention of God that He suffer and die in our place. You see there the reference to Isaiah 53 that says so specifically, God laid our sins on Him. God laid our sins on Him. And then verse 10 says that after God had laid our sins on Him, it actually pleased God to crush Him. God did that. When He was dying on the cross, God was pouring out His wrath that we deserve onto His Son because He was bearing our sin, not His own. And what's the point of all this? In Romans 8, God did this for us. He did not spare His Son. He delivered Him up for us all. Now, who can be against us? And the point is, if God would go that far, God would give even His own Son, the one in whom He took delight, if He would actually lay our sins on Him and pour out infinite wrath on Him to see His purpose accomplished, to see us ultimately glorified. If God would go that far, you can be absolutely certain that God will give you whatever you need to make it to that glorification that is His intention. He will give you everything you need with Christ to persevere to the end. If your faith has faltered in the face of the opposition of family or coworkers or the world, and you feel guilt and shame and doubt because you did not do what you wish you would have done in face of their opposition, maybe you wonder if you will really persevere to the end, if you really will continue to believe that all of these things are true. Well, look at what God has already done for you. He actually poured out His wrath on His own Son. in order to see you glorified, and He will give you with Christ all that you need. If you need faith, God will give you faith. God will see to it that you have faith. He gave His Son. If you need faith, God can certainly give that to you. If you need strength to persevere in the face of opposition, God can give that to you. He gave His own Son. He didn't even withhold that from you, but delivered Him over for us all. And if you need faith or strength or any other thing to make it to the end and be glorified, God will give it to you. Look at what God has already done and recognize that He will do what He must to see His purpose accomplished. Who can be against us? Well, the question is, who can be against God? No one can oppose the God of heaven. That is designed to build your confidence and your absolute security. That even in the face of opposition and failure because of that opposition, God will give you all you need to persevere to the end. And the proof of that is that He's already given His Son for you. Let that build your confidence. Number two, there's a question here about accusation. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's an expression, of course, from the courtroom. And again, the context here in the worship guide, in the context, is not referring to the existence of accusations, right? I mean, in the Bible, the Bible itself says that there are accusations against believers. It's not saying there's no such thing as an accusation. And remember the context. God's purpose is to see His children glorified. Now, the question is there any accusation that will stick? Are there accusations? Well, innumerable accusations. Perhaps already this morning your conscience has accused you of something that you did. Revelation 12:10 says that we have an enemy named Satan who is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, laying out all the accusations. None of us has perfectly satisfied God's requirements. None of us has done what God has required of us. All of us have broken His law, and therefore there are accusations of our own consciences, of our enemy. Just think of Satan day and night reminding God of all of our sins and all of our failures. But the question again is not merely whether the accusations exist, but whether one of those accusations will stick. Who will bring a successful accusation against us before the throne of God? Verse 33. Here's the answer. And any accusation of Satan or our enemies or even our own consciences prevent our ultimate glorification. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect that's going to stick? Well, God is the one who justifies. There's the answer to that question. Although you and I have sinned against Him thousands of times, now there are thousands of accusations against you. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, God considers you innocent. Innocent. Not one accusation. Not one charge against you. Innocent. That's justification. God considers you perfectly just because He looks at you and sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who is He that will, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, who could possibly bring a charge against Jesus Christ? Could anyone point out anything in Him and say, that was wrong? That would never happen. Well, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, That's how God looks at you. God has justified you. And the record of Jesus is yours. No one can accuse us because we are in Jesus Christ and in His perfection. And no one can accuse the perfection and innocence of Jesus Christ. No one can accuse Him. And if you're in Him, no one can accuse you. I love the line from Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" Just that one little line, "Jesus and all in Him is mine." Jesus and all in Him is mine. So the accusations come, but God considers me innocent because of Jesus Christ. Does that build your confidence in your absolute security? Number three, we have a question in verse 34 about condemnation. Condemnation. It's very important that we recognize that condemnation is not, that first blank there, not feeling guilty. Condemnation is not feeling guilty. Condemnation is being guilty. And being worthy of the punishment that that guilt deserves. Condemnation is not feeling guilty. I don't feel good about myself today. Everybody says that. That's not condemnation. Condemnation is actually being guilty and being worthy of the punishment that that guilt deserves. In the lake of fire. But the Christian does not have to fear condemnation. Why? What's the answer to this question? Who is the one who condemns? We'll see how verse 34 increases your confidence. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who also intercedes for us. How many phrases in there? How many things that Jesus has done or is doing for you? Four things. Four affirmations about the work of Christ for us that answer the question of condemnation. Number one, Christ Jesus is He who died. Okay, that's the penalty for sin. That is condemnation, right? Separation from God forever in the lake of fire. The infinite wrath of God, that's condemnation. Christ Jesus is He who died. He was separated from God. Abandoned by His Father. The separation that you and I deserve, the condemnation that you and I deserve, Jesus experienced in our place. We turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Just look down at this word in verse 25. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And that word, propitiation, is so important because it refers to the fact that God is angry. God is angry with us because of our sin. And that word, propitiation, refers to the fact that Jesus was the sacrifice that satisfied an angry God. That Jesus Himself was the sacrifice that satisfied an angry God. God can't just ignore our sin, right? Then He wouldn't be God, He wouldn't be holy, He wouldn't be just. And so the choice is, either I suffer the wrath of God, or where someone who is worthy suffers the wrath of God for me. And that's what Jesus did. That's propitiation. And he didn't just hang there on the cross as an example of obeying all the way. He didn't just hang there on the cross to show us how much God loved us, though it certainly does that. When he hung on the cross, he suffered the full wrath of God. He was, you could say it this way, he was condemned. Who is he who condemns the believer? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He already suffered condemnation. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can't be condemned because Jesus was already condemned for you. God cannot condemn us. No one can condemn us, for Christ was already condemned for us. He was raised, which merely signifies that he is victorious, that God actually looked at what Jesus did and accepted it and raised him from the dead in victory. He's at God's right hand, which is a place of authority and sovereignty, or you could say he is reigning. And number four, he intercedes for us. Why will a Christian never experience condemnation? Well, part of the answer is that Jesus intercedes for you. God does not condemn us because Jesus intercedes for us. God always hears him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The perfectly righteous one is pleading our case. He is pleading for us. He never sinned. He is perfect, and he is representing those who trust in him. And what evidence does he plead for us? Well, you know, also from 1 John 2, verse 2, right? That's what follows. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And again, he is the propitiation for our sins. What is Jesus pleading? What evidence is he laying out before the Father? Well, not, well, that guy has tried his best. And I think you ought to let it go. That guy has done the best that he could. He really tried to obey. And I think you just ought to overlook everything. No. Jesus is pleading our case before the Father. And he doesn't plead what we have to offer because we're guilty. He represents us by presenting his own work for us at the right hand of God. He pleads his own work. I already suffered and died. The Christian need not suffer. I already bore the punishment for that sin. He need not be punished for it. I have satisfied your wrath against that sin. He need not suffer any wrath. That's what Jesus is pleading. I paid for that. And you know what? God has never rejected the prayer of his Son. And he never, ever will. So if your faith this morning is in Jesus Christ, there he is presenting a perfect record and a wrath-satisfying sacrifice on the cross for you. And you will never be condemned. Nothing can condemn the one for whom Jesus, the perfect one, is praying. Christ is the one who died, who suffered our condemnation. He rose again, he reigns, and he intercedes. But the final question this morning, which really is the most basic question, right? This is the longing of our hearts, not to be separated from the love of God. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And these things that we see in verse 35 have been the experience of many of God's people. So there are possibilities that are given, right? People experience things in verse 35 and they actually link that to maybe God doesn't actually love me. Maybe everything is not okay with him because they experience the things in verse 35. Those are possibilities of things that could separate us from Him in people's minds, not real possibilities. And verse 36 shows us with a citation from Psalm 69 that it has always been this way. God's people have always experienced that. You even have it in the Old Testament. For your sake, we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But if you have read this far in this book and still have lingering doubts, with these few verses and the answer to this question, God wants to shut the door forever. Okay, just take all your doubts and all your fears about your position before God and just put them in a bottle and just throw it in the ocean, because that's where God says your sins are. They're in the depths of the sea. Okay, that's what we could do with our doubts this morning. Can anything separate us from God? Here's the summary of everything, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan, verse 30, is to glorify us. That's His intention, and He will do it. Why will nothing be able to separate me from God's love? Well, because His love is found in Christ Jesus. Verse 39, that's the ultimate answer. His love is found in Christ Jesus. God is so determined and dedicated to bringing us to glory that He gave His Son for us. He didn't withhold Him. He didn't spare Him. Jesus came and lived a perfect life in our place and died under God's wrath. And He rose again and He intercedes for us. And nothing can prevent what He intends to do. We will live with Him forever. Not our sin, nor the suffering of this life, nor our failures, nor our weaknesses, nor opposition, nor accusations, nor the devil, nor death. Verse 38, nor life. Is there anything outside of that? Okay, if death can't do it and life can't do it, there's nothing else, right? You can't. There's not a third ground. Okay. Neither death nor life. There's nothing outside of that, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can stop what God intends to do. Paul says, I'm convinced of that. Why? Well, look at the last phrase of verse 39. It doesn't simply say that God's love is directed toward us. It is, and that's a wonderful thing. But it says that the love of God is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ultimately, nothing can separate me from God because nothing can separate Jesus from God. That's how safe I am. That's how safe you are. If your faith is in the Son of God, nothing can separate you from God because nothing can separate Jesus from God. I will live as long as Jesus lives, because I'm in Him. I will experience God's favor until Jesus Himself loses God's favor. Is that ever going to happen? That will never happen. And if you're in Christ, if you have found the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, you will never lose God's favor, because Jesus will never lose God's favor. I am in Him. And God will love me forever. Nothing will separate me from the love of God, because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we end this passage? It's by way of three applications. Our own lives. Well, number one, the primary application in this text is for believing people, for true Christians. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely, eternally safe. And we've had these four questions and answers designed by God to build our confidence in that absolute security. Nothing can rob you of what God has granted you. And you know what? As your confidence increases, this is an absolute truth. As your confidence increases, your joy will also increase. Okay, so your first application right there. What shall we say to these things in 2011? Well, if all these things are true, and they are, I ought to have joy. As your confidence increases, your joy will increase. The two always go together. In any relationship, as you learn to rest in Christ, you learn to rejoice in Him. All of this for me. Thank you. Joy. Number two, I'm repeatedly struck by how often we look for some kind of motivation to really help us follow Christ more fully, follow Him more faithfully. And the second application of this text, we would find it if we turn forward to Romans chapter 12. The second application is devotion. Chapter 12 gives believers another appropriate response to all of these truths. Okay, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The appropriate response to the mercy of God given to you in the gospel is, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? You can name it, and I'll do it. How can I possibly please and serve this wonderful Savior who has given His all for me? How could you possibly tell Him no? How could I possibly say no to Jesus Christ? Where am I without Him? How could I possibly tell Him no? And I actually thought this morning, well after this was prepared, I thought about Luke 7. I actually thought about it just a few minutes ago. Maybe you could turn over there really quickly. Luke chapter 7. I'm assuming you've looked at this in Sunday school fairly recently. We have this story. This woman who entered the Pharisee's house to worship Jesus, to be devoted to Him. And the Pharisee is thinking, says to himself in verse 39, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, even though he hadn't said anything, because Jesus knew what he was thinking. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And just stopping right there, the point is not that one of the men could have repaid. Because if you just drop it right into our context, what are our chances of seeing our sins forgiven apart from Jesus Christ? What are our chances of making it to heaven and being glorified apart from all that Jesus Christ has done for us revealed in Romans 8, 31 through 39? What are the chances? It's never going to happen. Okay, that's the point. It's never going to happen without Jesus. And the person who has been forgiven much loves much is the point that Jesus arrives at in verse 47. Verse 44, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you did absolutely nothing for me. You did nothing for me. You didn't even provide me the common courtesies of the day. But this woman has endured ridicule, to show her devotion to me because she has been forgiven. Verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. How do you know that? How do you know that this person has been forgiven? Well, you can see it. She loves me much. She's devoted to me. She understands all that I have done for her because she is devoted to me. And if we can see the truths of verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8 and not have a greater desire to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, it is because there is no life in you. And that brings us to the third application in this passage, which is trust. Right, the primary, this passage is written to believers to build their confidence. But can I just ask this morning, why would you ever leave here this morning outside of Christ? The only way you get God's favor is Jesus. Why would you leave here outside of Jesus Christ? Why will you walk out with the wrath of God abiding on you? Those are the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. God always rejects the efforts of man to reach Him, but He has never rejected the one who comes to Him in Jesus Christ. He has never rejected that person, and He never will. He never will. You could do that this morning. Come to God through Jesus Christ, and God will receive you. That's the only way He'll receive you. You will stand before Him. I will stand before Him. Will you stand there trusting your own merit and your own efforts and be rejected forever? Is that going to be you? Or will you stand there with nothing in your hand, trusting, depending entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ? I have no hope but Him. If I get in, it's Him. God always accepts the one who comes to Him through Christ, because He always accepts Christ. Okay, would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to take a few moments of silence here with our heads bowed and our eyes closed to reflect on what we have read and heard this morning. Without rehearsing the questions and answers in this passage, just to remind us of these applications in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Can you pray and ask God to give you a greater joy for all that He has done? Can you pray and ask Him to make you a more faithful, a closer follower of the one who laid His life down for you? And if you're here today outside of Christ, right there in your seat, you can turn away from your sin and put all of your dependence, all of your faith into Jesus. Trust in Him. Okay, let's take a few moments. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for not withholding Him from us. We certainly did not deserve it, and we still don't. But You did not withhold Him. Thank You. Thank You for delivering Him up for us all. God, I pray that You would fill us with a greater confidence as we survey these questions and answers Would you give us greater assurance of our position, our safety in Christ? Or would you give us greater joy in the gospel? Greater devotion? A greater turning from sin day by day in order to follow and please the one who laid his life down for us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here without this confidence, without this security, maybe just hoping that all will turn out well in the end, or maybe trusting in his own efforts to please you. Lord, would you arrest that person today? Cause him to realize that he can never do enough to satisfy you. But would you shake him with the glorious truth that Jesus has? Lord, I pray that you would lift our spirits, the ones of us here who know you today. Lord, would you lift our spirits and give us great joy as we sing now of Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.